When I go to bed every night, I take a few moments and reflect on the things that I have accomplished that day and think for a few moments about what I'm hoping to do the next day, kind of go through the day in my mind. It generally is helpful to me when I do that. And most days, I get it about right. I have a general idea of where I'm going to go and what I'm going to do. And other days, I get a phone call at 6:30 in the morning, and that's all out the window. Today's one of those days. So for those of you who are visiting, I'm sorry. especially to those of you who have been attending our monthly Bible studies, well, it's going to be a rerun. And I'm only going to apologize to you, though, if you have never watched the same TV show twice, especially a TV show that wasn't even very good. You watched it twice anyway. The only person I really should apologize to is Brady, because he heard me do this at our Bible study, and then he graciously agreed to go with me to Smoky Mountain and lead singing for me, and got to hear it again. And so this is his third time. And so, sorry, Brady. This morning, I want to talk to you about attitude. And we're going to do that in Colossians chapter 3. On October 15th, 1997, a vehicle called the Thrust SSC broke the land speed record by nearly 50 miles an hour, with a new time of 763 miles per hour. Those of you who are engineers may know that's actually faster than the speed of sound. And it was the first time a vehicle with wheels had ever broken the sound barrier. And one of the interesting things about this vehicle is that it has wings. And the wings are to prevent it from leaving the ground, because if you're off the ground, you're not breaking the land speed record. And so as you look at this vehicle, it kind of looks like an airplane. But no matter how fast it goes, by design, it will never leave the ground. No matter how fast it goes, it's never, ever going to fly. You probably know some people like that they're kind of always in a commotion, always seem to be spinning their wheels, but never, ever seem to take off. Now, there is another vehicle that I think is pretty neat. My wife will never let me have one, and so I've given up. This is called a gyroplane. And gyroplanes can take off at speeds less than 20 miles an hour. They can just barely be going along and just float up and fly, using a lot less energy than this Thrust SSC does. Why? Again, the configuration of its wings. Some people are like this. They seem to float along. It doesn't even appear to be expending effort, and are able to accomplish things that we just can't believe, all because of the orientation or the attitude of their wings. Again, that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, is our attitude. We're familiar, I think, with Colossians chapter 3. We've all probably used Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 in our discussions with others, and it's a legitimate verse to use. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And it's a perfectly legitimate use of this passage. I've done it and will continue to do it to show people that, look, we need to have authority for the things that we do. We need to do the things that Jesus has authorized. We need to be able to do things in his name. That's what it means. But what I want to talk to you about this morning is how we get there. Paul, this verse 17 doesn't exist in a vacuum. Paul has a lot to say before we get to that point. And so generally what he's talking about in these verses, I would submit to you, are four attitudes that we need to have if we're going to be able to do what he tells us to do in verse 17. And so we'll begin reading now in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul mentions four attitudes that we need to have if we're going to do all things in the name of Jesus Christ. And the first one we can find in verse 6. We need to have an attitude of reverence toward God. Because of these things, the things he has just mentioned, fornication, uncleanness, passion, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. We need to put to death, he says in verse 5, our earthly members. Why? Because the wrath of God is coming upon those things. A person who doesn't have an attitude of reverence and respect for God and for his word isn't going to do this. Well, the wrath of God is coming. I don't respect God. I'm not going to change. A person who has an attitude of reverence and respect for God, when he finds out God's wrath is coming on people who practice these things, he's going to make a change. If you ever want to do a beneficial study, go through your Bible and just mark all the verses where fear and God are used together. Fear is used in reference to God. They're prolific. They're throughout your Bible. If you go to Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. The very first thing that anybody needs to know if they're going to be an intelligent person, he tells us here, fear of the Lord. It's the very first thing we need to do. This is repeated, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to know the ABCs of being wise, of being a smart person, you need to have fear, reverence, respect for God. How do you get fear for God? Well, it comes from knowing about him. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. Moses is telling the people things that they need to know. In Deuteronomy, this is a series of three speeches that he gives. It's the last he's going to have with these people. He's going to go die. They're going to go in the promised land. He's telling them the things they need to know before he leaves. In verse 9, only take heed to yourself and diligent keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. You learn to fear God when you understand who he is. A lot of people have a false concept of who God is. They think of God as some kind of grandfatherly figure who sits up in heaven. Perhaps answers a prayer every now and then. Perhaps works a miracle. If we really need a miracle, oh, it's time to start praying to God. That's who God is. Just some benevolent, grandfatherly figure that will act in our interest if we happen to ask him at the right moment. They don't know anything about God. They don't live lives in accordance with his word because they don't respect him. They don't understand who he is. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 12 makes a similar point. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of his law. What are they going to hear? Verse 11, the law. Instructions about God. They hear that, they learn about God, then they're going to have the proper reverence and respect for him. It can't exist apart from knowledge of God, knowledge that he has revealed through his word. Hebrews chapter 12 gives us some idea of just who God is and why we ought to have this reverence and respect for him. Starting in verse 18. So you remember, as we saw in Deuteronomy, he wanted the Israelites especially to know about the day they stood in front of that mountain and God revealed himself to them. Notice what he says to us. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am extremely afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, the things that which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with, and there's our word again, reverence and godly fear. For, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. God wanted the Israelites to know that about him. He wanted him to tell their children that about him so that they would learn a proper reverence and respect for him and for his word. He's telling us the same thing, except even more so. Our God is a consuming fire. We have to have that kind of attitude toward him, or we're not going to serve him the way he wants to be served. You notice the idea of fear and trembling. You find it throughout the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? This is the kind of God we serve. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Why should you serve your masters with fear and trembling? You're going to serve them the same way you serve Christ, and that's how you serve him. Psalm 119, verses 113 through 120. Psalm 119 is the ABCs of the Word of God. If you ever have a chance to see it in the original language, you'll notice that every line of each section begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's why you have in your Bible the... I suppose in most Bibles, I don't know, I didn't check all of them, the headings above each section that are Hebrew letters. They'll either have the Hebrew letter or they'll have it spelled out. And so Psalm 119, beginning in verse 113 is the letter S. And so all these letters in the original would have started with the letter S. And you notice, again, he's talking about this concept of the fear of the Lord in this section. Even in the ABCs of the Word of God, we have it again. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You're my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your word, that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their seed is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Why does his flesh tremble for fear of you? Why is he afraid of his judgments? Because God's going to put away everything that is wicked in this world. We better understand that, or we're not going to develop the right attitude toward wickedness. We're going to think, well, it's not that big a deal. God says it is big a deal. That's what Paul is telling us here in Colossians chapter 3. We'd better have that attitude of reverence and respect. Oh, we're not going to be able to do anything in Jesus' name. Second attitude we have to have is an attitude of gratitude toward God. This is the other side of the coin from reverence. Yes, we need to respect God. And yes, his wrath is coming on those who disobey him. But we were deserving of that wrath, and he has allowed us to escape. We need to be grateful for that, and that's going to cause us to live in a certain way. We see this in verse 1. You were raised with Christ. Seek those things that are above. You see it in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We should be grateful for that. Verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. We were in a sorry state before Christ acted. Titus chapter 3 mentions this. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We were in a mess before Christ acted. Chapter 3, verse 3 describes all of us in our natural state. This is what we all were. Christ got us out of that. That's cause for gratitude. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, describes this process. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You notice this man who finds the treasure, which is the kingdom of heaven, goes and sells everything he has. He realizes it's going to cost him everything. He sells it. He gets rid of it in order to get that treasure. And you notice how he does it. He says, for joy over it. He does it joyfully, gratefully, realizing this is more valuable than anything I could possibly have in my life. That's the kind of attitude we ought to have toward what Christ has done for us. Matthew 18 shows the opposite of this. If you start in verse 23, this will be familiar to all of you. You have the debtor who was unable to pay, and he begged his master to forgive him, and the master forgave the debt. He immediately goes out, finds someone who owes him money, grabs him by the throat, says, pay me what you owe me. And with the same words that he used to beg his master, his debtor begs him. He doesn't listen, throws him into prison, and of course the master has to punish him. what Christ is showing us here, that our gratitude doesn't exist in a vacuum. It has to extend to the way we live our lives, even to the way we treat others. And so what we see from this is that if you're claiming to be a Christian, but it doesn't change your life, you're not very grateful. You can't be. If you do change, but you're not joyful about it, you complain about everything that you have to do, what does that say about your gratitude? You're not very grateful. It kills me when I hear people say things like, well, do I have to come on Wednesday night? What does that say about their gratitude? When you say, well, do I have to? That's like what I used to say when peas would end up on my plate as a kid. Do I have to eat these? What I'm telling everybody is that I would rather not do it. This doesn't interest me. I don't enjoy it. I still don't. When I say, do I have to? Well, we know what that means. I'm not very grateful if somebody puts peas in front of me. Sorry, I'm just not. Now, thankfully, nobody has gone to any great sacrifice to provide those, I don't think. Now, if you have, I'll eat them. Christ has gone to a great deal of sacrifice and trouble just to get us. And yet, we say things like, well, do I have to do this? Are you not grateful at all? Or if you begin to treat others the opposite of the way that Christ treated you, if somebody says something about you or does something to you that you don't like, and, well, that's it with them. That says something about our gratitude toward Christ. And he's going to view that harshly. He tells us that in Matthew 18. Now, someone says at this point, well, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know my situation. I don't claim to. But I know that gratitude is something that's commanded of us, and it's something we can learn to do. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says from a Roman prison that I've learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. He writes the most joyful book in the New Testament, Philippians, from a Roman prison. That tells me we can do it. We can be grateful if we want to, if we have the proper gratitude toward what Christ has done for us. We realize the condition we were in before he acted. We can be grateful. Third attitude we have to have is an attitude of humility. We see this in verses 12 and 13 of Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. The key to the qualities he's describing in these two verses is found in the word translated meekness in most versions. Now, it could just as easily have been translated humility. In fact, you look it up in a lot of lexicons, the word that's translated humility will say meekness as the definition. You look up the word that says meekness, it'll say humility as the definition. That wasn't particularly helpful, but one definition that was, I've put here on the screen for you, is this quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's helpful. That tells us what Paul's getting at when he tells us we need to be humble, we need to be meek. Now, this is not saying that a handsome man or a pretty girl has to pretend that they're ugly. It doesn't mean that a smart person has to pretend to be stupid. You can be aware of these things, but use them in the proper way. Don't get carried away with thinking that, well, I'm really something. No, that's being overly impressed with a sense of your self-importance. And I think we all know people like this, that you do the slightest thing to them and, oh boy, what happens? How dare this person treat me that way? You're smiling, so I assume that at least some of you know people like this. We'd better try not to be people like this. You cannot serve Christ with an attitude like this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, show us again the kind of attitude that Christ had and the kind of attitude that we are to emulate. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's what Christ did. We're called to do far less than that. And some of us have difficulty doing it. Makes it feel a little silly, though, holding a grudge or refusing to speak to someone because they slighted you when this is what Christ did. You can't serve Christ with that attitude. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, describes a person who is out of his mind. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Did you catch the person that was out of his mind? The person who thinks of himself more highly than he ought to think is thinking the opposite of soberly. Now, if a person is not sober, you know what he acts like, don't you? That's not a person who's in his right mind. That's not a person I really enjoy being around. When I was in Ukraine, I frequently had to deal with people who were not sober. I had to ride public transportation everywhere I went, and seemed like they'd always get on the bus and want to sit next to me. And most of the time, they'd want to talk. And I don't understand this. Maybe someone can explain it to me, but apparently when a person is not sober, they think they have to talk to you right here. They can't observe your normal space. They've got to talk to you like this, and you know that doesn't smell good either. A person who thinks more highly of himself than he ought, a person who is drunk on himself, is as bad as a person that I used to have to sit next to on the bus. He's not in his right mind. We can't serve Christ with this attitude. I've brought this up in classes before. But if you go to the book of Revelation, we start to get an idea of where we ought to put ourselves in the grand scheme of things. In Revelation chapter 4, John begins describing a throne room scene in this book. And in verse 2, the first thing he mentions is that he comes up into heaven. The first thing he sees is this throne. And as you go a little bit further, around that throne, verse 4, are 24 other thrones of elders. And then you go a little bit further, you see that there were seven lamps, verse 5, around that throne, there were the seven spirits of God. And then you go to chapter 4, verse 7, you see the four living creatures just in front of the throne. And then you get to chapter 5, and it mentions that there were thousands and thousands of angels, verse 11, all around this. And then finally, as you continue to read, you get to chapter 7, and verses 9 through 14, it mentions that he sees a great multitude without number. And these are the people who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. These are where the Christians are. And so if you're looking at this map of heaven that John gives for us, and you want to know, where do I fit in all this? Well, we're out here somewhere. That's where God puts us. Now, that's not where we like to put us, is it? We like to be, maybe somewhere in here. That's where we think of ourselves. That's how importantly we think of ourselves. We're born that way. You go long enough without giving a baby something he wants, he'll let you know about it. Some people never grow out of that. That's not where we belong. We belong way out here. Placement is significant. We need to remember where we fit in the big picture. That'll help us, I think, maintain the attitude of humility that we ought to have. Now, finally, we need to have an attitude of love. We see this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. If everything is not bound together in perfect harmony, we know what's failed. If people can't get along, if people are constantly fighting and complaining against each other, we know where the root cause is. If they're not bound together perfectly, someone is not practicing love. Maybe both of them are. Love is the glue that holds everything together. Now, the last time I was up here, I spoke on this at some length, and I'm not going to repeat all that now. But if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, all I have to say about this, I think, is that the description Paul gives here is challenging. Love suffers long and is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's challenging. And if we find ourselves in a situation where things aren't bound together the way they ought to be, this is a useful list for self-examination. If we're not practicing these things, we're not practicing love. So now we can get to Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. How do you do everything in the name of the Lord? Well, first you have to have reverence and respect for God. Second, you have to have gratitude for what he's done for you. You have to be humble enough to be his servant, not put yourself in the middle of everything, and be filled with love, not only for him, but for his children. Then you can start to obey what Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 tells you to do. I hope that the lesson has been helpful to you. It's been helpful to me, again, to be reminded of these things. You may find this morning, as you examine yourself, you haven't been practicing these things. You can't do all in the name of the Lord because you don't have proper respect for God. You haven't been humbly following him. You haven't shown the love that you need to show to your brethren or to God. Well, you need to repent of that, and we want to encourage you to do that. It could be that you're so lacking in respect for God that you've never obeyed him to begin with. You have never submitted yourself to his word. He calls those who are willing to obey to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. If you haven't done that, none of the promises that God makes are for you. None of the actions that Christ undertook will do you any good until you're willing to humbly submit to his will. If you haven't done that this morning, we urge you to do it. It's the most important thing you can do in your life. If you find yourself subject to the invitation of the Lord in any way, we want to encourage you to respond as we stand and sing together this morning.